How we doing, family? We good? Everybody feeling okay today? This is awesome, man. Let's get going. 1 John is where we're at. If you're new with us, my name's Anson, and I'm one of the pastors here. And it is May the 4th, but I'm not doing a Star Wars joke. I refuse. I'm protesting, right? I'm not doing it. But I will say this. Last Sunday night, we ordained Jake O'Reilly as a pastor. I don't know if some of you were able to come out for that. Awesome, awesome, awesome. He's right back here. Stand up, Jake. Stand up. Yep. And Jake does have a Star Wars shirt on today to celebrate the First Order, I think. So anyway, I just want to celebrate that, man. We love you. We love Aaron. We're so happy for you guys. 1 John chapter 2 is where we're at. We're going to pick it up, family. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for an opportunity, another opportunity for us as your church, as your people, to gather together and just sit and hear from you. And I know that the enemy hates us. I know that the enemy hates what's going on in this room right now. And there are already people who have walked in just experiencing a lot of attack, a lot of oppression, a lot of distraction because the enemy's real, Lord. But I thank you that you are more powerful than the enemy. You are more powerful than he who is in the world. And I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would calm every heart, that you would captivate our attention, our minds, our eyes, our ears. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that would believe the good news of the gospel. I know you've got a word for us today, Lord. And so I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak and do exceedingly abundantly more than all that we could possibly ask or even imagine. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. So we're in this series through 1 John. For those of you who don't know, we've been walking through it for some weeks now. We're going to pick it up in verse 7 of chapter 2 in just a minute. But before we do that, I want to just set things up. So audience participation, how many of you in here are highly allergic to pollen? Let me see you. Yeah. Isn't it awesome? I mean, isn't it wonderful, right? Don't you feel so blessed every spring what happens to you? Right? Because breathing through your nose is overrated, right? Like, who wants to do that? It's terrible. Amen? It's terrible. Like, and here's the deal. I know that those of you in here who aren't highly allergic to pollen, you think the rest of us are exaggerating. But I'm here to tell you, as a grown man who is highly allergic to pollen, like, this ain't a game. Like, we're not doing this for attention. We're not doing this for sympathy. The struggle is real. It's terrible. Like, every single year, every spring, there inevitably comes this day where I'll walk outside and I just feel like nature punches me in the nose, right? My eyes start to water. My nose starts to just drip like a broken faucet. My face itches. Why does my face itch? Like, what's that about? My face will itch and I start wheezing like a dying whale, right? Sound like I'm breathing through a kazoo or something. I'm like a walking Claritin commercial is what it is, man. It's just terrible and I can't stand it. And the thing that I've come to find out is I'm not just allergic to pollen. I'm at war with pollen and it's winning, right? And I don't even get me started on the sneezing. Like, the sneezing for me is out of control. Because here's the thing. Most humans, in a typical sneezing session, you sneeze twice, right? Achoo, achoo. That's it. That's a typical sneezing session for most human beings. But for me, like in pollen season, I'm not even kidding you, man. I can rapid fire. I can do 30 at one time. Just no control. Just 30 of them, man. I was in the car the other day driving my youngest daughter to school. My youngest daughter, Madeline. We're going to school, and I had an episode. Right, just achoo, 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 while I'm driving, achoo, achoo. And at some point, my daughter looks at me, she goes, can you stop? I'm like, no, that's the problem. Like, if I could, I would. I'm not doing it. This isn't my hobby. This isn't fun. I'm not trying to do this. It's just out of control. Y'all, this is a totally true story, man. I didn't even know this could happen. Last week at one point, I'm in my office next door. I start having one of these sneezing episodes, just out of control. Achoo, 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 couldn't control it. At some moment while I'm doing this, I get a notification on my Apple Watch that says, would you like for me to record this cardio workout? It's a true story, man. This is how pathetic I get in pollen season. I feel like I need a hazmat suit every spring, man. And so, last week, there was one night, I'm laying on the couch, and I'm having just an allergic moment where I'm just sort of laying there, and I feel terrible, and I'm nursing a bottle of Afrin, and I'm just kind of sort of watching TV, and my daughter, Annabelle, my oldest daughter, Annabelle, our college-age daughter, walks in the room, and apparently she saw that I was suffering, that I didn't feel good. And she says to me, "Hey, Dad, would you like for me to make you a cup of hot tea?" And I thought, wow, that's amazing. And so I looked at my daughter and said, "Thank you so much for caring about my suffering. I would love a cup of hot tea, darling. Thank you so much." So she runs downstairs and starts messing around with stuff. And a little while later, she brings me up my favorite mug. My favorite mug is a mug that says, "Be careful or you will end up in my sermon." That's what it says. It's true. She brings me my favorite mug with hot tea in it. And she gives it to me. I say, "Thank you very much." She immediately leaves the room. And so I took a sip of the worst beverage I've ever tasted in my life. It's a true story, man. First of all, it wasn't hot at all. Like maybe lukewarm, wasn't hot. And secondly, if I could explain and describe the flavor profile of this particular tea to you, it would be somewhere between old bathwater and community swimming pool, right? I mean, it was just like, what is this? But I felt bad because my daughter, she was nice enough to make it for me. And so I felt bad like throwing it out. So I just endured it. I just drank the whole thing, muscled this thing down. Fast forward to the next morning. My daughter's getting ready to go to her first college class of the day. And she's getting ready to walk out the door. And she sees me. She goes, "Oh, Dad, how did you like your hot tea last night?" And I didn't know what to say. Because I didn't want to lie to her. And so I said, "Unique. It was a very unique cup of tea." And she goes, "Phew." She said, "That's a relief." I said, "What do you mean that's a relief?" She said, "Well, I was afraid you wouldn't like it." I said, "Why were you afraid I wouldn't like it?" She said, "Well, I was making the tea and I boiled the water. And then I poured the boiling water inside the cup, but then I started messing around with some stuff and I accidentally spilled the cup. And so all the boiling water, all of it fell out. And so now I had no boiled water and I didn't have time to boil any more water. And so I just threw a tea bag in and I filled it up with tap water. And I'm glad you liked it." And so subsequently now my daughter and I have this ongoing debate going on inside of our house, because she believes that if you take a mug and throw a tea bag in it and fill it up with warm tap water, that's a cup of hot tea. But I, on the other hand, believe it's a cup of sadness and disappointment, and it's a crime against British culture, right? So we have two different opinions on the same thing. In other words, think about this. To say it another way, we define it in different ways. We define it in different ways. So here's why I tell you that story, family. Listen to this. One of the things that begins to become really, really clear as you study the Bible and as you read the Bible is this right here, that God defines things very differently than the culture defines things. Would you agree with this? I mean, it's just true. I mean, the list is almost endless. God, the way that God defines things is very different from the way that our culture defines things. So for example, let's think about a few of these. For example, think about success. Success, right? The way that the culture defines success and the way that Scripture defines success are two radically different definitions, family, if you pay attention. Because the culture tells us that success is measured by wealth and accomplishments and the bullet points on your resume and the title that you have and the amount of people you actually have influence over on a daily or weekly basis. That's success according to the culture, right? But according to God, according to the Bible, listen, the Bible tells us that true success is actually about faithfulness to God. It's about obedience. It's about servanthood. It's about humility. It's about love, right? And so what I'm saying to you is like the way that the culture defines success and the way that the Bible defines success are two radically different things. Or for another example, think about freedom. Think about freedom. The way that the culture defines freedom and the way that our God and Scripture defines freedom are two radically different definitions, right? The culture tells us that true freedom is you doing whatever you want to do. With no restrictions and no inhibitions. You do you, boo. Just do your thing. Just you do you. You do whatever you want. That's true freedom according to the culture. But then the Bible tells us that true freedom is actually about submission to God. That you find true freedom by submitting to God and acknowledging his authority in your life. It's interesting, right? Two radically different definitions. Or think about this. Think about suffering. How do you agree that the culture's definition of suffering and God's definition of suffering are two very different things, right? I mean, the culture tells us that suffering ought to be avoided at all costs, man. Do everything you can to avoid inconvenience or to avoid any kind of suffering, because all suffering does is cause pain. There's really no point to suffering other than causing pain. But family, listen, the Bible tells us that suffering is actually not meaningless at all. The Bible tells us that suffering isn't purposeless at all, but instead, God actually uses our suffering. Get this. God actually uses the valleys that we endure, the obstacles that we face in life. God uses those to strengthen our faith and to actually draw us closer to him. Like, God redeems suffering. And he uses it for his glory, right? So on and on and on it goes. The point is this. All throughout the Bible, we see that the way that God defines things is actually radically different from the way that our culture defines things, right? And just, you know, so this is what brings us back to 1 John. And specifically, this is what brings us to 1 John chapter 2. Because in this passage that we're going to be walking through today, beloved, John is about to tell us that there's another thing that the culture defines very differently from God. He's going to tell us right here that there's yet one more thing. There's another really important thing that God defines differently than the culture in which we live. And it's interesting because it's actually a topic that's very popular even in our own day, today in 2025. In fact, it's a topic that a lot of people talk about all the time. In fact, it's a topic that a lot of songs have been written about. In fact, it's actually a topic that some of the most popular songs that have ever been written have been written about. Some of the most popular songs, some of the most well-known songs ever have been written about this thing that John is about to talk about in 1 John chapter 2. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me, don't hurt me. What's love got to do with it? What's love? But that's the power of love. Can you feel it? Love, exciting and new. Come aboard, we're expecting you to love. It's love. It's love, y'all. John's about to talk to us about love. And the two really important questions that we're all forced to wrestle with as we look at these verses right here is this. There's two really important questions we're forced to wrestle with here. The first one is, what is love? What is love? Now, we're talking about what is love according to God, not according to Tina Turner, not according to Huey Lewis in the News, not according to Morgan Wallen, right? What is love according to God? That's the first question. And the second question we're forced to wrestle with in this text is, why is love so important? Specifically so important to our Lord. Why does it matter so much? Why does this love thing matter so much to Jesus? Because how many of y'all would agree, you read the Bible, like love seems to matter a whole lot to Jesus, right? So what is love according to God, and why does it matter so much? So with all that being said, we're going to dive in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And for those of you who have not been here, maybe it's your first time with us and you haven't been with us and been on this journey through the book of 1 John, here's what you need to understand. As we preach the books of the Bible here, so we've been in 1 John for a while, we're going to continue to be in 1 John for a while. Here's what you need to understand as we get into this text. So 1 John is actually a letter that's being written by the Apostle John, but it's being written when he's an old man. Right? And so we talked about this. John, this guy John, is actually in his 80s right now. Which means like in a season of life where a lot of people would be out on a beach somewhere collecting starfish, John is just spending all of his time telling people about Jesus. Because here's the thing, y'all listen. John understands that there's actually nothing more important in this world than for people to know who Jesus is and know what Jesus has done. And I want to say that again because it's true for the people in your life. It's true for your neighbors. It's true for the people that you have relationships. You need to remember this. There is nothing more important in this world than for people to know who Jesus Christ is and to know what Jesus Christ has done, right? And John understands this. And so now here is John as a really old man writing this letter to a young group of Christians who were living in Asia Minor, and they're Christians. Like, they love Jesus, but here's the thing. They love Jesus, but they don't know a whole lot about all the things that Jesus taught. Because you have to remember, they're living in the first century, which means the Bible isn't a thing yet, right? The Bible's literally still being written at this point by witnesses like John, and so they don't have access to the resources we have, like to open it up and read about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. So they love Jesus, they've trusted in Jesus, but they still don't know a whole lot about the things that Jesus has taught. And so, since John was a firsthand eyewitness, John knows all the things that Jesus taught, and John knows all the things that Jesus did, all the things that Jesus accomplished. And so now John, because he was one of the original 12 disciples, he lovingly writes this letter to these people because John wants these people to be certain about the same things that he's certain about when it comes to Jesus. And he wants them to know about all the things that Jesus taught because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he wants them to know it. He loves him. He cares about him, man. And in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7, pick up where we left off last week. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7, John writes this. He starts off, "Beloved," I love that word, "beloved," it's good, all right? On the count of three, everybody say beloved, ready? One, two, three. Say it like it's a good word, okay? One, two, three. Beloved. Beloved, that's how he starts, beloved. And that's where we're gonna stop. Because we have to talk about this. We have to, listen, I'm gonna warn you, we may not get past the first word today. We got to talk about this. Just so you know, this is not a random word. This is not a word that John is using for no reason at all. This isn't some drive-by word. This isn't meaningless at all, man. You have to understand, listen, John is using this particular word, beloved, on purpose, beloved. He's using it on purpose. Incidentally, this word beloved is actually the Greek word agapitos. Think about that. Agapitos, as in agape. As in agape love. And what this Greek word agapitos literally means is dearly beloved. Or it could mean most precious beloved. And it's almost as if you're saying beloved, beloved. Right? Beloved square, beloved times two. That's almost like the sense of this word, right? So the question is, why does this matter? Who cares? He just addressed these people as beloved. Why is this important that John's using this word right here? Who cares? I mean, isn't just like the first century equivalent of y'all? Like why should we care that John uses this word? Why is it significant that John is calling these people and us beloved? Why does this matter? Well, I want to answer that question by asking you a different question. So, here's a question I want to ask you. Audience participation. Who in here can tell me who wrote the book of 1 John? Listen, this is scary right here. Come here. Who in here can tell me who wrote the book of 1 John? Oh, thank God. I was worried. We're about to start the whole series over, right? John wrote 1 John. You guys are Bible savants. Congratulations. Take that, devil. We know who wrote 1 John. John wrote 1 John, right? Now, so John wrote 1 John. The apostle John wrote 1 John. Well, then, what do we know is true about this guy, John? What do we know about John? We know a few things about John. One of the things we know about John that is actually very interesting and kind of hilarious, and we've talked about this before, is that over in the Gospel of John, which John wrote, the Gospel, the story about the life and ministry of Jesus, in the Gospel of John, John himself, five different times, John unapologetically refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus, what? How's that for a nickname to give yourself? Five different times in the Gospel of John, John calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved. Like if you were to give yourself a nickname when it came to Jesus, would you call yourself that? I remember years ago when I was in high school back in the 1900s. I remember it was the first time, I was in high school, and it was the first time I was ever reading through the Bible. Like my student pastor would encourage me, read through the Bible. And it took me a while, and I was in the Gospel of John. And I remember the first time I was ever really reading this, and the first time I was ever noticing that John called himself the disciple that Jesus loved repeatedly. And I remember thinking to myself, well, that's arrogant. The disciple that Jesus loved, that don't sound very humble. It's weird. It's almost like right up there with that verse out of the book of Numbers in chapter 12, which Moses wrote. There's a verse in Numbers chapter 12 that says, and Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Could you imagine writing that? Imagine saying that. I mean, it's just like, I am the most humble guy alive, if I do say so myself. Which, by the way, how arrogant must everyone else in the world have been for Moses to have written that and for God to be like, it's cool, I'll let it in the Bible, it's true. It's not wrong. But that's what this kind of feels like when John's like, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. You're kind of thinking, well, what does that say? What does that imply about the other disciples? Like if John's the disciple Jesus loved, like who's Thaddeus? Disciple Jesus put up with, right? What does that say about everybody else? I was thinking about this week. Could you imagine the first time Simon Peter ever read the Gospel of John and got to that part, right? You imagine, it's like, the disciple that Jesus, what? Dude. I mean, it's crazy. He doesn't just say it once. He says it five different times. He even says it in the last chapter, the very last chapter of the Gospel of John, calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And honestly, man, at first when we hear John say this, we're kind of tempted to think to ourselves, what's this guy's deal? Has this guy got a narcissism problem? Like, what's this? What's going on? It's bold. I mean, think about it. Could you imagine, let's say after church today, you're out in the lobby, and my oldest daughter, Annabelle, walks up to you and she says, hi, I'm Annabelle. I'm the daughter my dad loves. And Madeline hears it. She's like, whoa, that's me, right? And she's just like this is a bold statement to make. And so at first I thought it was arrogant, but then here, eventually, here's what, the more I read scripture and the more I just took in who John is and what Jesus is doing throughout history and the way Jesus treated everybody, listen, eventually what I gradually began to understand was this, family. When John repeatedly refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, it's not that he's being arrogant. It's just that this is a man who is absolutely certain of what his true identity is. He just totally believes that he is undeniably the beloved of God. He's convinced. He's totally convinced of what his true identity is. And listen, this is not arrogance. It's awareness. It's all this is, man. Listen, after spending 3.5 years seeing all that Jesus did, hearing all that Jesus said, being taught by Jesus, And ultimately, watching Jesus willingly lay down his life on a cross for him. After all of that, this brother John knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, with no question, God loves him. He knows God loves him. He's certain that God loves him because he's been with Jesus, experienced Jesus, and encountered Jesus, and saw the redemption that took place through the cross and the resurrection. So this is a man who has no doubt that God loves him. Or to say it another way, beloved, John is convinced that the most important thing about him by far is that he is loved by God. Did you hear me on that? He actually believes the most important thing about him is that God loves him. He believes that. What, beloved, what do you believe is the most important thing about you today? Think about that. What does your life say? What does your life say? What do you believe is the most important thing about you today? Because can we just be honest, man? We live in a world where a lot of different people have a lot of different opinions about that. A lot of different people have a lot of different opinions about what the most important thing about them is. So for instance, some people believe that the most important thing about them is their performance, right? People believe that the most important thing about them is their performance. What I do, what I accomplish, how I perform. Am I successful at this thing that I do at my job? What do I produce? Do I produce a lot? Like, do people think I'm smart? Do people think I'm funny? Do people think I'm productive? Because that's what's really important. I want people to be really, really impressed with what I do. I want people to look at what I produce and to applaud and to think it's amazing. That's what matters. Listen, but just so you know, family, can listen. Just, you know, the problem with believing that the most important thing about you is your performance is that that way of thinking and living always inevitably leads to pride and burnout. Always. Because you spend all your time trying to produce more and more and more and more and more for the people around you. But how many of y'all have ever noticed people are fickle, which means no matter how much you produce, it's never enough. It's never enough. And yet still, some of us in here believe the most important thing about me is what I produce. And then there are others of us who are convinced that the most important thing about us is our appearance. Man, this is a trap we can fall into in the world today where it seems like the way you look and the way you appear is what gives you value. We can fall into this, right? This way of thinking, it says how I look is what matters most. Because if I'm attractive, then I have value. If I'm well-dressed, if I'm down with the latest fashions, well, I have value. If I have abs, I have value. Now, the problem with that way of thinking, that the most important thing about you is the way that you look, is that I don't care who you are, inevitably, there's this thing that's going to happen to you called aging. Which means you're going to wake up one day and you're going to look in the mirror and you're going to see that gravity took over. Hair's going to start bing, falling out. Inevitably, one day, your abs are going to be un-ab. This is life, man. So the reality is, turns out, your value is actually not found in your appearance, which is why in Proverbs 31 it says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But some of us believe this, man. We fall into this trap thinking that's where our value is. And then there are others of us who are convinced the most important thing about us is our past. Some of y'all are stuck believing that your identity is made up of that horrible thing that you did years ago, or that mistake that you made, or that relationship that didn't work. The lies that you told, the pain that you caused, that stupid thing that you do anything to change, but you can't. And so now you have all of this regret. Some of you actually believe this is the most important thing about you, that that past thing you did, that that's your identity, that's who you are. But I'm here to tell you, listen, family, I'm here to tell you today as your pastor that if the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us anything at all, it's this: the blood of Jesus is more powerful than your past sins. Your identity is not found in that thing you did. I heard somebody say this recently and it blessed me, man. It blessed me, and I want to say it to you. Here's the truth, family. Think about this. The gospel tells us this. The one who knows you best, God, is the one who loves you most. And I'm going to tell you something. He knows everything about your past. And then there are others of us who are convinced the most important thing about us is, well, how much we have. How much we have, right? Is my bank account big enough? Is my car new enough? Is my house furnished enough? Is my 401k growing enough? Probably right, not right now. Do I have enough? Do I have enough? Some of us are convinced that's what's most important, right? But just so you know, listen, the problem with that way of thinking is this. When you're convinced that the most important thing about you is how much you have, guaranteed, you will never feel like you have enough. Because guess what? Someone is always going to have more than you. And it's like it says in the book of Proverbs, the eyes of a man are never actually satisfied. When you live for the things of this world, you're never going to be satisfied because you're never going to have enough of the things of this world. And yet some of us believe that's the most important thing about us is how much we have. And finally, some of us in here believe that the most important thing about us is how successful our kids are. We believe that's what matters most, is that our kids be successful. And so what happens is you have like this standard of living for your children. You have this standard you want them to rise up to, because let's be honest, man, you're trying to live vicariously through those little hobbits. And so you're like, this is it. This is the standard. This is what you need to aspire to, man, right? And so what happens is you want people to be really impressed with your kids, because the idea is if they're really impressed with your kids, they'll probably be really impressed with you, because like your kids came from you. You see how it works? Is my kid the best one on the ball team? We're going to make sure. Does my kid know all the verses? And we can even sanctify this stuff. Does my kids know all the verses in children's church over there and reciting them like nobody's business, so that maybe word of mouth gets around that their parents are incredibly godly? Does my kid make straight A's, so I can buy one of them bumper stickers and put one of them bumper stickers on my car that says, I'm the proud parent of an honor student at Lottie Dottie Academy. Right? Which is so interesting. Because I don't know about you. I've never in my life seen somebody with a bumper sticker that says something like, I'm the proud parent of a below average student who failed algebra and got in 3 fights last semester. Like, no one wants to advertise that, right? We don't advertise that. Instead, we want our kids to be brilliant and fast and strong and beautiful. And you're like, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing's wrong with that by itself. But listen, if you're not careful, we actually begin to believe that that's the most important thing about us. And when we believe that's the most important thing about us, all we do is put tons of pressure on our kids to rise up to a standard that oftentimes is just unrealistic. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but your kid's a sinner too. One parent says amen. The other ones are in denial. No, he's perfect angel, right? He's in the corner lighting stuff on fire. And listen, when you believe that the most important thing about you is your kids being successful and your kids being awesome, I'm gonna tell you something. When that becomes your idol, all that actually leads to is really disappointed parents and really frustrated kids. Having said all of that, listen, family, here's what I want you to understand. Having said all of that, contrary to what this fallen culture may tell you, listen, the most important thing about you today is not how much you produce, and it's not how much you have, and it's not how impressive your kids are, and it's not how square your jawline is, and it's not how terrible your past sins may be, but instead, listen, the most important thing about any of you today, if you know Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, if you've following Jesus, the most important thing about you today is this. It brings us to the very first point for today, which is this. Number one, listen, the most important thing about me is that God loves me. There is nothing more important than that. There's this awesome book by the great C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. And in his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes this. I love this quote, man. This ministers to me. C.S. Lewis writes this. We got it for the Jumbotron, I think. He said, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing, the most important thing, is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. I don't know about you. I find it to be amazing that C.S. Lewis, one of the most brilliant minds who has ever lived, the creator of Narnia, for crying out loud, right? C.S. Lewis, professor at Oxford, all this crazy stuff. One of the most brilliant men who has ever been alive on planet Earth. A man of incredible intelligence. I find it amazing that when he stops to consider God's great love for him, when he stops to think about the idea that God is a God of love and God loves me and God has lavished me with love, when he stops to think about God's love, his automatic response, this brilliant man, his response to thinking about the love of God is to throw his hands up in the air and say, I don't get it. I don't understand why God loves me, but he does. I love that it humbles this man's intelligence. He's like, I don't understand what reason is there for God to love me, but he does. It's true. And see, beloved, listen, when we read the books that the Apostle John wrote here in the Bible, it becomes evident, man, you read these books, listen, it becomes evident without question that this right here was a truth that our boy John was absolutely certain of. After having a front row seat to the life and ministry of Jesus for 3.5 years, hearing from Jesus, being taught by Jesus, high-fiving Jesus, hugging Jesus, living with Jesus, following Jesus. After all of that experience with Jesus, John repeatedly refers to himself not as the disciple that Jesus tolerated, not as the disciple that Jesus pitied, not as the disciple that Jesus was constantly disappointed in, not as the disciple that Jesus was constantly shaming because of his past sins, but instead, John repeatedly refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved because he knew, listen, he knew that that was his identity. And some of you today, man, if you were to give yourself a nickname, you know Jesus, you love Jesus, your faith is in Jesus, you've trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior. But if you were honestly to give yourself a nickname, it wouldn't be the disciple Jesus loved. Maybe the disciple Jesus had ticked at, the disciple Jesus can't stand the disciple that Jesus is rolling his eyes at right now. But listen, here's what you got to understand. Not only did John know that this was true about his identity, listen, family, apparently it was also really important to John that every single person who has ever turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus would also be convinced that they too are God's beloved. It was important to John that we all know this. How do we know that? Well, we know it because, listen, six different times here in 1 John, John is going to refer to us as beloved. This is the first of six times in 1 John where John refers to us as beloved. Here's the big idea, Emmaus. Beloved by God is the true identity for every follower of Jesus. And if you believe anything other than that, it's a lie. 1 John 3:1, he's going to tell us how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. So now that we spent 30 minutes talking about a word, let's get to the second word. See what John says next. Look at verse 7 again. Beloved, watch John. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So John says, I'm giving you an old commandment. It's an old commandment, not a new commandment. You got that? Everybody clear? He says, I'm giving you an old commandment, not a new commandment. And then in verse 8, he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And honestly, this is one of the reasons I love John, because throughout 1 John, it's like, and Pastor Ryan and I were talking about this week, it's so funny because throughout 1 John, there's these moments where it's almost like John is talking in a riddle. And this is one of those funny moments, right? Where John's like, I'm going to give you a commandment that's not new. It's old, but kind of new. And we're like, well, make up your mind, buddy. John, make up your mind. You want to remind us of an old commandment, or do you want to remind us of a new commandment? And John would say, yeah. So the question that we now have to ask ourselves is, well, what is this old new commandment that John now wants to remind followers of Jesus of? What is the old new commandment that is really big deal for John to remind us of right now, today, at this moment? Well, here it is. Here's the old new commandment that Jesus is talking about. The very first time we see it is, dude, it's all the way back in the Old Testament. Actually, in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it's the very first time that we see this commandment, which is the reason why he says it's old. It's an old commandment. He was given a long, long time ago. There's something God said to his people, and he meant it. It was a commandment, and we need to remember it. It's that old commandment. And so what is it? Well, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says this. We got it for the screen. It says this. He says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you got to follow this. In other words, some 1,400 years before the Apostle John wrote 1 John, God had said to his people, listen, I want you to love each other. And that's a commandment. I'm the Lord. God said this 1,400 years before this book was written, which is why it's old. That's why it's old. But it's also kind of new. You're like, well, why is it new? Well, here's why it's kind of new. It's because, yeah, the commandment's old, but it's new because John had been in the upper room At the Last Supper with Jesus and the other disciples, right? Remember that? We preached through Luke, those of you who are here. John had been with Jesus and the other disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified when Jesus, at some moment during the meal, had looked up at his disciples and Jesus said this in John 13, verse 34. Listen, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." We're like, well, that's why is that? How's that new? It sounds just like what was said in Leviticus. But what? Here's why it's new. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Watch, "just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay, so watch this. You got to get this, okay? So John's like, give me this old new commandment and pay close attention to what's happening right here. On the one hand, the commandment is very old because God gave it to his people pretty much immediately after he delivered them from slavery in Egypt, right? So that's why it's old. But on the other hand, it's new because notice how Jesus clarified this commandment at the Last Supper. He brought clarity to it, right? Because Jesus says to us, listen, I want you to love one another. And by the way, the one another means the people sitting next to you, the people sitting in front of you, the people across the room, the people coming to the 11, right? One another, the church, the people of God. I want you to love one another, he says, just as I have loved you. You got to get this, family. The point is this. We don't get to define love. Jesus Christ defines love. In fact, Jesus doesn't just define love. Jesus showed us what love looks like. He's the perfect example of love. He says, you can look to me and see how I want you to love each other the way that I'm loving you. Look at how I'm loving you, how you experience love for me, how I love the people around me, and you can learn how I want you to love each other. In other words, family, listen, our definition of love ought to come from Jesus and nowhere else. Jesus Christ defines love. Politicians don't get to define love. Pop culture doesn't get to define love. Songs on iTunes don't get to define love. Blockbuster movies don't get to define love. Influencers, teachers, college professors, none of them get to define love. They don't have the authority to define love. Jesus Christ has the authority to define love. He's the one who defines love, lives out love, shows us what love is. Jesus does more than just define it. He is the perfect example of what love actually looks like. You see it? It's old because love your neighbor, I'm the Lord, period, full stop. It's new because love one another as I have loved you. Now you see what it is. Now you know what love is. You can't just make it up. You can't just draw your own conclusions. You've seen it, right? Incidentally, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this. Number two, family, listen. God wants his beloved to be loving one another. God wants his beloved to be loving one another. All right, so here's the question we're going to wrestle with the next few minutes. If Jesus wants his beloved, and if you're like, who are his beloved? Well, his beloved are God's children. Who are God's children? God's children are everybody who's turned from sin and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You're like, how do we know that that's who God's beloved is? Well, we know it for a lot of reasons, but one later on, we'll talk about it in our MC questions this week, but Ephesians chapter 5:1, for example, a lot of different places. Okay, so if God wants his beloved to be loving one another in the same way that he has loved us, then the question we need to ask is, okay, well, then what do we learn about love from Jesus so that I can know how to love you? If God wants me to love you, and if God wants you to love me in the same way that Jesus has loved you and Jesus has loved me, we got to look to Jesus. Amen? We're going to look at Jesus. We got to learn some stuff from Jesus. Okay, what does Jesus teach us about love so that I can learn some stuff about love so that I can love you because you're God's beloved and I'm God's beloved and we're supposed to love one another. And Jesus shows us what love is and love matters. And so I need to be able to love you. So I need to learn about love from Jesus because Jesus shows us love. You see it? So what does Jesus teach us about love? Well, I'm going to give you real quickly three things that Jesus clearly teaches us about love. And by the way, just so you know, there's more than three things, but we just ain't got time because we got another service, okay? But I'm going to give you three things, that at least three things Jesus teaches us about love that are really super convicting. So, yay. If you've been sitting here so far and going, man, this is bad. Well, don't worry, it's going to get worse. Three specific things we learn about love from the way that Jesus has loved us. First one's this. Jesus loved everybody. How many of y'all would agree that when we read the Gospels, Jesus loved everybody? Right? He just loved everybody. Even the people nobody else was loving. Jesus loved men. Jesus loved women. Jesus loved tax collectors. Jesus loved children. Jesus loved adulterers. Jesus loved a woman at a well who no one else even wanted to get close to because she had a pretty scandalous background. Jesus loved Zacchaeus, the wee little man, tax collector, hiding in a tree, loved him. In fact, can I tell you something? Even when Jesus was yelling at the Pharisees, that was loving. Because he was trying to tell them truth. Even when Jesus called Peter Satan, that was loving. Because he was trying to share truth with them. Now, this is important to point out because we live in a culture that says, well, here's what love is. Love is don't tell anybody they're wrong. Never talk about sin. Don't tell people they're sinners. And you got to celebrate every decision that everybody makes. That's what true love is. Love people by celebrating and not allowing anybody to ever feel bad because they've done something bad. Now, here's what's interesting. According to that definition of love, Jesus would not be a very loving man. Read the Gospels. Jesus had no problem telling people, you're wrong. He always did it in love. But he told people they were wrong. He told people, he had no problem using the words hell, sin. Turns out, sometimes true Christian love means having a hard conversation. See, Jesus is the example of love. Jesus gets to define love, but the truth is, we can't avoid it. Jesus loved everybody. He loved everybody. So I want to ask you this question, beloved. Is there anybody in your life right now that's just really stinking hard to love? Just really difficult to love, man. You just have a hard time loving them. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, actually, I'm glad you brought it up, Pastor. It's you. Or maybe you're thinking, well, I'm glad you brought it up, Pastor, because yeah, there are some people in my life that are really hard to love. What am I supposed to do with these inconsiderate, selfish people who are really difficult to love? What am I supposed to do with them? And my question back to you would be, you don't think you're difficult to love sometimes? And yet, somehow, Jesus still loves you. In fact, you're his beloved. So Jesus loves everybody. And so should his beloved. I remember years ago, I can't remember how many years ago, and I don't know, Greg and Sheila, I don't know if y'all remember this or not, but years ago, Heather and my wife, myself, our daughters, we went over to Greg and Greg's one of our elders, went over to Greg and Sheila's house for dinner, and there were a few other families from the church there for dinner, and we're all sitting around the table, meals put out, and we're getting ready to bless the meal, right? Pray for the meal, and Greg, everybody holds hands, everybody grabs a hand, and Greg begins to pray for the meal, and he prayed for the meal, and then he said amen, and apparently me and my family were the only ones that weren't in on what happened next, because he prayed for the meal, and he said amen, and then after he said amen, everybody except for us, everybody around the table chanted at the top of their lungs, "Everybody here loves everybody here!" But gave me a heart attack. Huh? But it was just their thing. It was just their thing. And I was just thinking about, I was thinking about that this week, just in line with this, because I was like, man, dude, what if that was just the mantra of our church? Everybody here loves everybody here. Doesn't mean everybody here looks like everybody here. Doesn't mean everybody here has a lot in common with everybody here. Doesn't mean everybody here has the same skin color as everybody here. Doesn't say everybody here has, everybody here has the same sort of family experience and family situation. But what if we could say before God, everybody here loves everybody here. And I just want, notice that Jesus could have said anything he wanted to. He could have said, and the world will know that you're my disciples because your systematic theology classes are awesome. He didn't say that. The whole world will know that you're my disciples because they'll see your love for each other. Notice for each other, for one another. Does that mean we shouldn't be loving everybody in the world? No, we should be loving people that don't know Jesus, but there's something that should be happening in the local church that causes people to scratch their heads and go, dude, I don't really like what those people preach, but man, they love each other. They love each other. What if people, could you imagine a day? I mean, here's what's funny, man. People choose church. None of this is in my notes. Who cares? People choose churches for a whole host of crazy different reasons, right? People choose churches for crazy. People are like, well, I'm going to go to that church because the preacher, or I'm going to go to that church because the band is amazing, or I'm going to go to that church because it always feels like a rock concert, or I'm going to go to that church because the kids program is awesome, or I'm going to go to that church because the services are short and I can get out. No one's ever come here for that reason. Or I'm going to go to that church because I like the parking lot. No one's ever come here for that reason. Or I'm going to go to that church because they got nice bathrooms. We don't even have bathrooms. Right? People choose churches for all kinds of different reasons. Could you imagine, what if people were like, I'm going to go to that church because they just love each other. Like, I want that. I need that in my life. I need that. I want that. This is what Jesus said was going to happen. This is what Jesus said should happen. We loving everybody. Second thing that we learn about love from the example of Jesus is this. Number two. Y'all, Jesus shows us that loving others is inconvenient. Here's the thing. If what matters to you in life more than anything else is that life is convenient, you're probably not going to be a very loving person. At least according to Jesus' definition. I mean, y'all, Jesus shows us that loving others the way he wants us to love each other is really inconvenient. Matter of fact, was that not like one of the huge, massive main points of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan guy's walking along the road, and there's this guy beat up, left for dead. All the religious leaders, they didn't care about him. They had sermons to preach. And this guy sees the guy left for dead on the side of the road, and he's like, I got to do something, even though, like, we're a different race. I have nothing in common with this cat, right? And so he goes down. He pours his own wine on the guy's wounds, cost money. He wraps him up in bandages, right? Inconvenient, cost money. He puts him on his own mule donkey, and so now he's the one walking, walks him all the way to some kind of hotel or inn, and then he pays up the shekels for the guy to get cared for, and he says, when I come back, if there's any more I owe you, I'll give it to you then, not to mention the fact that now he's late for wherever he was going. Everything about that act of love was inconvenient. Do you think it was convenient for Jesus Christ to leave the splendors and perfection of heaven to come to this dirty, broken, nasty, slimy world, to endure all the nonsense he endured from sinners, and to ultimately be nailed on a cross. Listen, family, Jesus did not do that because it was convenient. He did it because it was loving. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And one of the things we learn is that loving others is inconvenient. If we love each other the way Jesus is describing here, let me tell you something. If we love each other like this, it's going to cost us time. It's going to cost us nights at our house, at our dinner table. It's going to cost us energy. It's going to cost us comfort. Probably even cost us money. Because true Christian love costs something. But it's beautiful, man. It's beautiful. You ever had somebody in your life who you can think about showed you true Christian love at a time you deeply needed it, and it just transformed that season of your life? Because see, that's the thing. The thing is, like, when we love each other like this, we never forget it. We don't forget it because the world, it's not the way the world is. It's otherly, it's different. It's Holy Spirit stuff, man. And finally, a third thing we learn about love from the perfect example of Jesus is this. Number three, family. Number three, Jesus didn't stop loving people when they disappointed him. Let me say that again. Jesus didn't stop loving people when they disappointed him. Be careful, y'all. Be careful, because here's the thing, and I'm not telling you something you don't already know. Everybody knows this. We live in a culture that says this. If somebody disappoints you, if somebody lets you down, you should just cancel that person out of your life and remove them because they're toxic. You don't need toxic people in your life. You need to remove that person from your life. Or if you don't remove that person from your life, you at least need to constantly remind them of how much of a disappointment they are. Like every now and then, bring it up. Every now and then, put it in their face how they let you down. This is what the culture says. But family, let me ask a question. Listen, how many of y'all in here would agree that our great God and Savior Jesus was probably a little bit disappointed when Peter denied him three times? Anybody? Right? Probably. And yet, Jesus maintained that relationship with him, and Jesus completely forgave him. Because that's what love does. See it? So here's the big idea. Jesus wants us to be loving one another with the same kind of love that he has loved us with. Now, here's why this matters so much to Jesus. Remember, the other question is, why does love matter so much? Why is love such a big deal? Here's why it matters so much. And here's why Jesus tells us to love one another. The reason why us loving one another matters so much to Jesus is this right here. Don't miss this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's absolutely true. The reason why us loving each other matters so much to Jesus, the reason why Jesus says, hey man, I'm telling you, if you love one another, the whole world will look and see you're my disciples. The reason why it matters so much is because of this. Think about this. If I really love you the way that Jesus wants me to love you, I will not lie to you. I will not gossip about you. I will not steal from you. I will not covet what you have and want it to be my own. I will not withhold good from you when you were in need. Or to say it another way, listen, family, loving you with the love of Jesus is what prevents me from sinning against you. No wonder Jesus said, the greatest commandment of all is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody else in here feel totally convicted by the Holy Spirit today, or is it just me? Like, I've been dealing with this all week, so I'm happy you could join in my pain. Hurts so good, Lord. Thank you. Pay close attention to how John now wraps this up. Look at verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Wah, wah, right? Turns out actions speak louder than words. It's about how we live, right? Whoever says he is in the light, I know Jesus, but hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. I so wish I could preach on that. That's the Greek word scandalon. And what it essentially saying there is, if I truly love you with the love that Jesus is talking about, it's a love that wants God's best for you always. So ladies in here, single ladies, the guy who looks at you and says, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, let's go sleep together, doesn't love you. He's leading you into scandalon. He's leading you into sin. That is not the love Jesus is talking about. I wish I could stop, Anton, stop, okay? I can't. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Incidentally, this brings us to our final point for today, which is this. Number three. Only Jesus can help us to grow in our love for others. Only Jesus can help us do this. Or the Holy Spirit empowers the hearts of believers can help us to do this. So here's the thing. Maybe you're here and you're thinking to yourself, like some of y'all are, most likely you're here today and you're hearing all this stuff and you're thinking to yourself, wow, thanks Anson, because the only thing I've really learned today is that I stink at love. I feel like I just kind of stink at loving people the way that Jesus tells us to love people. Because I don't love everybody. And I'm really good at holding a grudge when I feel like someone's wronged me. And I kind of want bad things to happen to people I don't like. So like, I feel like I'm not real good at Christian love because like, man, I just feel like I'm not good at it. And listen, family, can I tell you something? If that's you, if you're here today and you're going, I feel like I'm not good at what Jesus is talking about here. I feel like I'm not good at this thing that John's telling us about in 1 John chapter 2. If that's you, can I tell you something? You're in really good company. You're in really good company. If you feel like you're falling short here, you're in really good company. Here's what I mean. I'm going to close out with this. I want to read you a story of something that happened to this same guy, John, 50 some odd years before he's writing 1 John, okay? He's with Jesus. He's one of the disciples. Jesus is now about to go to Jerusalem to die on a cross for our sins. And we read this story in the Gospel of Luke about something that happened to John. This is what happened. It says, Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive Jesus because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That doesn't sound loving. And we know for a fact it's not loving because the next verse, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. Lord, do you want us to call down fire and burn these people alive? And Jesus is like, no. Here's what I want you to see, family. Think about this. How crazy is this story? Right? This guy, I mean, this is supposed to be the love guy. You kidding me? This is the love guy? This guy has one encounter with a group of people who don't do what he wants them to do, and his immediate response is, let's just burn them! Fire, 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 fire. Turns into Beavis, man. Fire! But I want you to see, here's the point. Apparently, love didn't come naturally to John. which is probably one of the reasons why his nickname is Son of Thunder and not Son of Hugs. Love didn't come naturally to John. But eventually, there's going to come this moment when John is going to hear Jesus say this: greater love has no one than they lay down their life for their friends. And then eventually, Jesus is going to actually do that. John is going to see Jesus willingly do that exact thing, lay down his life for his friends on a cross. And at that moment, John will finally understand what love actually looks like. Oh, that's love. That's love. Which is why eventually in 1 John chapter 4, John is going to write this to us in verse 19. We love because he first loved who? Us. Here's the big idea. Ready? Here's where we're ending. Beloved, listen. The only way we as a church will ever be able to grow in our love for one another is by growing in our understanding of how far Jesus has gone to love us. So, be loved, beloved. Be loved by God today. Be loved, beloved. You are loved by the Father. Let's pray. Let's pray. If you're in here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior, you need to trust in God today. He has shown you the full extent of his love by sending his only son, Jesus, into this world to die on a cross for you. God has demonstrated his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. And today, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, say yes to Jesus. Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, would you save me? Help me to grow in a relationship with you. Trust in Jesus. And then let somebody know. Let a pastor know. Let someone at the welcome desk know. Fill out a card. Drop it in the box. You got to let somebody know. But today, if you trust in Jesus today, it's the most important decision you could ever make if you've never done that. Trust in Jesus today by faith and let someone know before you leave. And for those of you in here who do know Jesus and do trust Jesus and do love Jesus, would you allow yourself during this moment of communion to be loved by him? This moment of communion, this moment we go to the Lord's table to take the bread representing the body of Jesus and dip it in the cup representing his blood, is a moment, an opportunity for us to remember that we are loved by God. This is a moment only for those who follow Jesus, who trust in Jesus. So if you're here today, you're not a Christian, we love you, we're so glad you're here, but the Bible says these tables are for those who love Jesus and whose faith is in Jesus. If you need prayer today, we'd love to pray for you back by the cross. Be loved, beloved. God, thank you that we today, much like C.S. Lewis did in The Weight of Glory, can throw our hands up in the air and go, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I can't fathom it. I can't figure it out. Why would you love us? But you do. We thank you for this truth today, Lord. Transform our lives, Lord. Help us to walk by faith, to grow in relationship with you. Apply this word to our lives as only you can. I pray it through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.